For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. The word of the Lord. We are in a series right now, as we hope to be for the next several years between Christmas and Easter, looking at the major teaching sections, speeches or sermons, discourses of Jesus. And this year, starting with John 3 and the meeting with Nicodemus, we jumped immediately to Jesus Christ's most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And many have seen in this Sermon on the Mount the core or the crux of Jesus Christ's main teaching and the description of the Jesus way. Today, the rabbi takes a detour into the topic of prayer. And in this little excursus or parentheses focusing on prayer, what we expect is almost as if he's saying, oh, and by the way, when you pray, and yet in that, what apparently looks almost like an afterthought, we find just the opposite. Actually, the whole core of the Sermon on the Mount is found in this particular prayer, and even in a particular line in the prayer. All the sermon's themes come together in this little short digression. I don't know how you feel about prayer, but I found a lot of people find it a little bit of a troubling subject for at least one of two reasons. Number one, they have a hard time maintaining a practice of prayer. Don't know what to say when they pray. And secondly, they kind of wonder about the efficiency of prayer. In other words, does prayer really work? Because if there's a God who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and has already determined what the end of the story will be, and who knows every step en route to that story and its end, if everything's already determined by God, then why should we pray? And does prayer really change anything? I want to show today that this is far more than tips on prayer. It's the center of the sermon, which is the center of the teaching, which is central to the most important person who ever lived. In the coming of God in Jesus Christ, in the reign of God, the kingdom of God that Jesus Christ reveals and establishes, Jesus is bringing heaven to earth, on earth as it is in heaven. It's central to the Sermon on the Mount. It's central to the Christian understanding of life, of history, of everything. And if we get it, if we understand it, if we see the centrality clearly represented in this passage, and if we actually believe it, then it has the power not only to change the way we pray, it has the power to change everything about the way we approach life. I want to look at this well-known prayer today in under three headings. First is surprises, pleasant to perplexing. Surprises, present to perplexing. Secondly, solutions from minor to major. And lastly, setup of a new way to pray and a new way to live. Surprises, solutions, and setup. The surprises, moving from, again, pleasant to more perplexing, start out just kind of interesting. Like the fact that this prayer that Jesus prays is very, very similar to a prayer that seems to have been circulating at the time when Jesus was alive. Now, this prayer called the Kaddish is a Jewish prayer, and it may have come after Jesus. We don't really know what its origins, but it really does look a lot like it. And if you're bugged by the fact that Jesus might have plagiarized, he hasn't, but he's basically tapping into the same textbook that the people who wrote the Kaddish text tapped into, and that is the Old Testament. The Hebrew Bible was the textbook for Jesus and for them. Another pleasant surprise, which I know is going to appeal to many of you here, I can see the ones that it'll appeal to, those who, like me, have a very short attention span and have a hard time praying. This prayer is really short. It's only 52 words in the way Matthew recorded it. It's even shorter in Luke. Even young children can memorize it, as we have heard them pray out loud in some of our services, to our delight. It stands in contrast to the very complicated, glowing, showy prayers of the clergymen in Jesus' day, for which he repeatedly chastises them. And it stands in contrast to the way pagans pray, the way Gentiles pray. And if you want a really good example of the way Gentiles pray, I would suggest at some point look up this passage in 1 Kings chapter 18, where the prophet Elijah is participating in a kind of prayer showdown with the prophets of Baal. And what happens in that passage is they say, well, let's have a kind of pray-off. And you guys, the prophets of Baal, bring out a sacrifice to offer to your God, small g, and I will offer a sacrifice to the God of Israel, says Elijah. And so the prophets of Baal go first, and they start praying early in the morning. They pray right through lunch. Then they go right after dinner, and they're still praying. When there's no answer from their deity, they begin to sort of jump around and hoot and holler, and then the next thing, they can't get this God's attention. Elijah says maybe he went to the bathroom. No kidding. And they take out knives and they start to cut and slash themselves so to sort of force the hand of their God. And then Elijah comes up in a very, very short prayer, and the faithful prayer of a faithful man avails much, as you know. Jesus says, don't be like that. This is not a deity. This is not a concept. This is a father who knows what his children need before they even have the wherewithal to put it into prayer. The whole thing is about a view, a way of thinking about God. A God who's not, again, a concept, a God who doesn't need to be impressed, a God who doesn't need to wait for you until you become sincere enough or authentic enough. Authentic is such a big word in our day. But this is a father who knows what his children need. And it's a written prayer. Now, I know in our feelings-oriented age, when, again, authenticity is so important, we have perhaps a kind of bias toward prayers that are impromptu, prayers that are spontaneous, extemporaneous. And this prayer demonstrates, this model prayer being written down, disproves the fact that written prayers are like a lesser kind of prayer. Also, that little prayer book at the center of the Bible called the Psalms, that should clue us into the fact that written prayers are okay with God. It's not a mantra just to be repeated over and over again. I have to say that the religious tradition from which I came as a child, you would confess your sins to the priest, and then the priest would tell you how many Our Fathers to say. And, you know, weren't my parents just shocked when the priest gave me 1,000 Our Fathers to say? They wondered, what has our son done? That's kind of that's an exaggeration, but I was that kind of a kid. Notice also that the petitions are all plural. It's not my Father, but our Father. Not my daily bread, but our daily bread, our debts, deliver us from evil. Also, it's structured very similar to the way the Ten Commandments are structured. And this is going to be very important to the sermon. And if you know the way the Ten Commandments are structured, the first part has to do with commands toward God. The second, number 6 through 10, are about commands toward the way we treat people. The fifth commandment really is about the representative of God that God puts in every home, namely father and mother. And so the Ten Commandments go, remember the uniqueness, or remember the primacy of God. You shall have no other gods before me. The uniqueness of God. You shall not make graven images. The name of God, to take it in vain. The day of God, the Sabbath day. And then the representative of God, God puts in the family. And then from 6 to 10, we move from what we think of as being the more serious sins, not really true, but to the least serious sins. So 6, when you kill somebody, how many feet under do they go? So that's a way to remember that. And it goes, do not murder, do not commit adultery, theft, lying, and coveting. And so the first 5 are about God, and the last 5 are about how we treat people. Same way in the Lord's Prayer. The first petitions of 6, there are 6 petitions in the Lord's Prayer. The first 3, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, are all about God. And then the last 3 petitions, daily bread, forgiveness of sins, and deliverance from evil, are all about our needs. First, God's concerns, as it were, and then our needs. And notice that it's not as if Jesus is going to say to us, and when you want to pray for yourself and your daily bread, don't, because that's only selfish. No, God himself, by his design, has embodied us. We're in real flesh and blood bodies because of God. And so, of course, we should pray about those bodies, not like they're evil. They were given to us by God. And Jesus is teaching us to depend on God for everything, not only spiritual things, but also our daily bread. And so, again, the 6 petitions, God's kingdom and our needs. The transcendent and the imminent, the daily. Things of heaven and the things of earth. And then right in the middle of these petitions, which did I mention? This is the core of Jesus Christ's teaching. The Lord's Prayer is at the middle of the core. And at the center of the middle of the core, there's a little line in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Lord's Prayer, that turns out to be all important. You might just skip over it and think, okay, I've said it a million times. What does it even really mean? Jonathan Pennington, the Greek scholar, has translated these words, as these are in heaven, so let them be also on earth. You see what I'm saying? 3 petitions on heaven, 3 petitions on earth, and then right in the middle, on earth as it is in heaven. More about that in a moment. 2 final surprises, and now we're moving from pleasant to perplexing. First, lead us not into temptation. You ever think about that? Why would you have to pray that to God? I mean, is God in the business sometimes of leading us into temptation unless we ask him not to? Well, James, in his book, says God is not tempted to evil, nor does he tempt by evil. However, God did test, and in Greek, test and tempt are basically exactly the same word. God did take Israel out into the wilderness and test them for 40 years, every day, giving them their daily bread. You know, in the Greek, it's like, give us daily, our daily, daily bread. You know, it's like overemphasizing the dailiness. And certainly Jesus has in mind the Exodus, because that's really in the air. He goes up on the mountain, like Moses went up on the mountain. He delivers the true meaning of the law, like Moses delivered the law. He has just spent 40 days in the wilderness, where he takes up the role of the true Israel that spent 40 years in the wilderness. And Jesus spends 40 days in the wilderness to be successful where the other Israel failed, being tempted, being tested. Of course, the agent of the temptation is not God himself, but the evil one. But I have to say, when Jesus goes into the wilderness, it says he was led by the Spirit, and Mark even says he was impelled by the Spirit, ekbalo, thrown out into the wilderness. Again, the words tempt and test are translated from the same Greek word, and Jesus Christ, I think, is saying, if I could kind of jump ahead to solution at this point, Father, this is the new Exodus generation. I'm bringing about a new Exodus. I'm teaching them to pray not to be tested, but when they must be tested because their faith has to be refined and redirected toward you, please keep them from failing like the old Exodus generation failed. Deliver them from evil in the midst of various tests and trials that will face them in this life. One more perplexing surprise about this model prayer at the center of the center is the overwhelming emphasis on forgiveness. It's in the prayer. It's in the explanation of the prayer that immediately follows. It's put so starkly that we could only say it's a condition. I hate to use that word. Listen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. It's so plain. You know, this week I looked up in the famous kind of modern classic by F.F. Bruce called The Hard Sayings of Jesus. And I looked up this particular chapter. Sure enough, it was in there. At the very end of the chapter, he says, if this is a hard saying of Jesus, the problem isn't with him. The problem is with us, because it really does say that starkly. If you are not forgiving, it's probably because you're not forgiven. And it's a good thing for me, pastorally, right now, to say to people who really struggle with forgiveness, to say something at this stage in the sermon, because I realize in a group this size, there are probably very likely a whole number of people who have been really traumatized at some point in their life and deeply hurt, for whom forgiveness is all but impossible. So what do we do with that? Seems to say, as SF, because it was just so short, we just felt like we had to add a little bit more onto it. Then there's the plural thing. Here's a fantastic quote from Hauerwas and Willimon in their commentary. There may be religions that come to you through quiet walks in the woods or by sitting quietly in the library with a book or rummaging around in the recesses of your psyche. Christianity is not one of those religions. Christianity is inherently communal, a matter of life in the body, the church. Jesus did not call isolated individuals to follow him. He called a group of disciples. It's not that we're kind of wigged out by the plurals. Our Father, our daily bread, our debts, our debtors. It's that Jesus has just said, when you pray, go into your inner chamber and pray by yourself. And now a couple verses later, he's telling us, but when you pray, also realize you're never by yourself. Whenever I pray in the closet, you always come with me. And whenever you pray in your inner chamber, we also come with you, because we are not so many atoms flying away from one another. We are a people gathering to one another. This little prayer is not a life hack. It's not a TED talk on how to pray more effectively and efficiently. It's not shortcuts or tips on prayer. It's the center of the most famous sermon preached by the most famous preacher. It's the center where Jesus is emphasizing not so much what we do, but the heart out of which it comes. And the people, the identity of the people who pray this particular prayer. This whole sermon is about whole person righteousness. Not just righteousness that you paint on with a brush, but righteousness that goes right to the heart. And the whole sermon is about the identity of people whose Father is none other than God himself. We're a people. We're a family. We have the same Father. We are his children. We are sisters and brothers. We pray out of a familial sense, because I belong to you, you belong to me, our Father. Let me remind us, this is the essence of Jesus Christ's teaching. Have I said that already? I hope so. This is the very core of Jesus' teaching, the center of the Jesus way, the Sermon on the Mount. And at the center of this central teaching, the heart, the crux, being the Lord's Prayer, and at the molten center of the Lord's Prayer is a whole view of who the Christian is, that I am, at least in part, a member of a large international family that has God as its Father. It's all part of Jesus Christ's vision of the good life. I told you that the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' way of saying, this is my view of human flourishing. Aristotle has his view. Plato had his view. All the philosophers have something to say about it. This is my view. And my view is actually the view, because I'm God himself. And I'm telling you how to flourish. And part of flourishing is to be a member of this international family. Now, regarding the in-your-face teaching on forgiveness, that if you won't forgive, you are not forgiven. Again, the emphasis is on the truth that the people who pray this prayer are the Beatitude people. The Beatitudes is how the Sermon on the Mount began. Blessed are they, blessed are they, blessed are they. In other words, the way it happens in the kind of progression going back to the Beatitudes is, God calls us to do things we find very difficult, even impossible. And when God calls us to love in the mature, complete, perfect way that he loves, we look down to see what resources we have in our character, and the cupboard is bare, you know? And we look to our willpower and we just don't have it. We cannot love like God loves. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who confront their own moral bankruptcy, and in a place of seeing that ugly, empty cupboard, they begin to mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And then being comforted by the forgiveness of God, seeing that God treated me with mercy, when that guy in Publix is kind of cruising for a bruising, I say, wait a minute, God treated me gently. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Look, forgiveness is a difficult thing. especially if you've been really badly traumatized. We never will forgive perfectly. We never will repent perfectly. We never will give perfectly with complete self-forgetfulness. In fact, this side will never do anything perfectly. But the Christian is a person who meets God when we hear the gospel and we believe it. And somehow, concurrently, we receive forgiveness and we become forgiving. And while we may stumble and wrestle with relationships, because relationships are the tough stuff of life, and while we may stumble in relationships and with hurts and offenses against us, we need always remember, in Jesus Christ, heaven came down to earth. Jesus, punctured the barrier. He tore the veil. He broke down the dividing wall. The King of the kingdom came to us when we were unable and unwilling to climb up to him. Heaven came down. And he said, as he hung there, a mediator between heaven and earth, he looked out on the people who were tormenting him and spitting on him and said, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." You know, the greater our view of our sin and the forgiveness which we receive from it, the greater our ability to forgive. When you really see that you have a mountain of sin in your life and that God forgave it, and you don't shy away from that, but you really face it, and it's hard to do, the more you do that, the easier it becomes to forgive. The greater our view of sins forgiven, the greater our ability to forgive. You know, Jesus will later say this, "Whoever is forgiven much loves much." You know the occasion at which he said those words? It was at a dinner party. He goes to the house of a preacher, a Pharisee, And it was kind of a setup. Right in the middle of the dinner, this holy man's house, a woman finds access into the house, and she's a prostitute. You can only imagine how incongruous that must have been. Missy and I had some good friends over last night for dinner, and we left the front door open after the dinner had started, and a prostitute came right in. No, obviously, I'm just kidding. But that would have been very jarring for our guests and for us. And you can only imagine how jarring it would be for this prostitute comes in crying, sniveling, slobbering, blubbering. And the Pharisee says, "If this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is." And Jesus says, "You know, this woman, Simon, really sees her sins. And she sees what forgiveness means to her. And she's liberated to love. You see your sins, Simon? Because I think Jesus is saying you have just as many sins as she does, but yours are just of a different, more sanitary kind, but they're still ugly and poisonous." Now, forgiven much, love much. I'm not urging anyone to go out and, you know, commit a bunch of wild, sexy, flamboyant criminal type sins in order to feel immense relief. The truth is, if you could look into your own heart, you'd find a mountain of sin already there. And if you could get a sense of that forgiveness, it will liberate you to forgive. I'm thinking of a woman who came to our seminary to speak when I was there. Her name is Helen Rosevere. She was an English missionary. She's a doctor, a medical missionary. She went to the Congo, and she not only practiced medicine, but she taught the Congolese how to practice medicine. And on her second tour in 1963, she was kidnapped by a rebel group, and she was tied to a tree for 5 months. I'm not sure that they took her on and off the tree, but they repeatedly, almost constantly beat her and molested her. And when she was eventually released by some villagers who snuck in and liberated her, she returned to England to convalesce. And then she made a really stupid decision. She returned to the Congo. She returned to the Congo to serve the people who had molested her. She did that because she had a deep, wide view of her own sins, and she had an infinite sense of relief at being forgiven for those sins. I think also of another woman named Corrie ten Boom. She was a Dutch Christian whose family harbored and offered sanctuary to Jews in the Second World War, and her family was caught offering a hiding place to Jews, and they were sent to a concentration camp where they were daily paraded, these two sisters, oftentimes naked and starving in front of these cruel guards. Her sister, Betsy, I think was her name, died in the camp. And many years later, Corrie ten Boom was speaking at a church in Germany, and she had noted that when she spoke in Germany, especially when she was done, there was just absolute silence, and people got up, very reflective and thinking about all that she had to say. But this time, as everyone was leaving, someone else was coming in the direction toward her, and as this man approached her, she recognized him as one of the cruel guards who had tormented her sister and humiliated them both when they were in that camp. But he did not recognize her, or so she thought. And then he asked, "Would it be okay if I shook your hand?" And she looked right into the face of evil, and he said the words, "I have become a Christian, and I am truly sorry for what I have done, and I truly believe that God has forgiven me. Are you able to forgive me?" And, she just didn't feel it. You know how we say, "I'm just not feeling." She just didn't feel it until she remembered, and she says this in her own memoir, until she remembered her own daily sins. And then in a kind of mechanical, forced, wooden way, she just extended her hand and shook his hand in faith. And she writes that immediately she felt an overwhelming sense of warmth and healing and hot tears just streaming down her face. And this is what she wrote. "I forgive you, brother," I cried. "I forgive you with all my heart. For a long time, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. And having thus learned to forgive in this hardest of situations, I never again had difficulty in forgiving." Then she writes, "I wish I could say that." Isn't that amazing, by the way? It's a little joke that she's able to joke about these things. "I wish I could say that. I wish I could say that merciful and charitable thoughts just naturally flowed from me from then on, but they didn't," end quote. But, see, she was learning to depend on God the Father, not only for her daily bread, but for the need of daily forgiveness toward others, on earth as it is in heaven. The Christian begins to long for that. And he or she begins to long for God, whose name is Father. The Christian wants that name of God to be revered, to be set apart, hallowed, as special and holy on earth as it is in heaven. It's more than just a formula for praying effectively or efficiently. It's the core of the Christian life. It sets up a new way of thinking and praying and living. We want God to be known in the world for his holy character, his kingdom, his beautiful reign to be demonstrated in the way people think and speak and act. We want God's will to be done because we see it as the key to the happy life, the fulfilled life, the telos life, the mature Christian life. is the good life as Jesus defines it. We want God's will to be done, and we want the apple of the Father's eye, the beloved, the Savior, to have all the fruit of his suffering and victory on earth as it is in heaven. We see that having God as Father is the most important thing about us. We're learning to depend on him for everything, not just the spiritual things, but even our daily bread, protection from evil, for an end to the wars, for help in parenting, for daily power to forgive, and for international relations, for things great and things small. We see our prayers as the God-ordained means for bringing about the God-ordained ends. You get what I'm saying? Our prayers are, in a sense, bringing heaven down to earth because we pray that way. Look, you want to pray a prayer that God will always agree with? You ever wonder, I'm praying for something, I'm not really sure that God wants me to have it. I can tell you what God will always want on earth as it is in heaven. We are praying in God's good plans. I mean, that just blows me away. It's got to blow everyone away. Our Father has planned his beautiful reign and kingdom, and his Son has established it to bring heaven to bear on earth by our prayers. And when we lose a job, we pray. When we take the SAT test or the GRE test, for those of you who don't know what that is, those are days when your antiperspirant does not work. And when we pray for some standardized test that we're taking, when we pray because a new grandchild has come along, we pray. But we always pray, our Father in heaven, in this test I am taking, in this time of unemployment, in the life of my grandchild, in the war on Ukraine, may it all work together so that your name is revered and celebrated as holy. Your kingdom come to be seen on earth. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this teaching, and thank you for giving us opportunity to see it in the context in which it was presented. More to delve into the very center of this prayer. Thank you for the scholars that helped me to see it. And thank you for this congregation that has been gracious enough to hear it. And we ask, Lord, that it be worked out in our lives so that we not only pray differently, but actually live differently daily, more and more longing for it to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.